So as we continue in Matthew's gospel, we are still in this same conversation where Jesus is preparing his disciples for the end. He's preparing them for the last days. You remember the sequence of events all the way from Matthew 22, where we began this journey, where Jesus unpacks the great commandment. He begins to talk about what it means to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then as he goes through the series of events, he actually is helping his disciples to understand how to live in the tension of the already and the not yet. And so he confronted religious leaders. He wept over Jerusalem. He predicted judgment over Israel. And now through the sequence of these three parables, with this being the final parable in this sequence of events, he's really helping to answer the same question. What should we as followers of Jesus be doing while we're waiting for his return? What should we be focused on? What should we be actively doing? And that's the question that Jesus is answering here in Matthew 25. So let's pick up where we left off last week in verse 31, Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. I'll stop right there for just a second before we get too much further. So notice the first thing that he does here. He talks about when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory. So he's speaking to the return of Christ, to when he comes back and all the angels are going to come with him. And then he's being seated on this glorious throne and he's about to judge. Yes, God is good. And yes, we understand that Jesus is that good and faithful shepherd. And he doesn't stop to be good just because he is a judge. He's actually a righteous and good judge. And in his judgment, what he's doing is he's separating the sheep from the goats. And so those who are among his flock and those who may have been among his flock but weren't really a part of his flock. And we see this imagery of the right hand and the left hand being introduced here. And the idea that would have been understood culturally to his original audience would have been that the right hand resembles and means blessing, means authority, it means belonging, it means all of those things. So when the right hand is involved, it's talking about those things. And the left hand was a symbol or a sign of judgment, being ostracized, being placed outside, being disconnected. And so this was very intentional language. He also used language of shepherding. And when a shepherd would take care of sheep, it's very interesting that the sheep actually follow the shepherd as a herd. Normally, when you herd livestock, you want to lead them and get them to be herded from behind. You want to make sure that, like, that cow's not going off in left field, right? You want to make sure it's going a certain way. So you're driving that livestock from behind. And that's more of a common practice. Sheep are different. Sheep are led from the front. Sheep actually follow. And the reason they follow is because the shepherd has cared for them. The shepherd has become a trusted symbol to the sheep of, hey, this shepherd's leading me to good pastures where there's food to eat and there's water to drink. And they learn his voice. And so when the shepherd calls, they actually know his voice. They won't just follow any other shepherd's voice because they specifically know the voice of that shepherd. They get raised and trained that way, and they trust him. And because he's leading them, they know his voice and they follow. And so this imagery in this parable of the sheep and the goats would often intermingle with the sheep. And the reason being is because goats and sheep have similar diets, and so it wasn't uncommon for there to be a lot of sheep in a field, and then goats just kind of find their way into the sheep herd. And so those goats would kind of infiltrate, hang out, kind of commingle. And at night, this was a nightly practice of shepherds, a shepherd would always separate the sheep and the goats because he wanted to separate what was his and what wasn't his, what didn't belong, and he would keep his sheep together. And these goats would often try to follow the sheep because the goats didn't have as much insulation as the sheep. And they would want to not just eat the same food that they were eating, drink the same water they were drinking, but hey, they wanted to stay warm because in Israel at night, believe it or not, it actually gets really, really cold. And so these goats would like kind of intermingle between like this giant sweater, right? That's kind of what was going on. And the shepherd would go, nope, we're not having that, because there were also other problems that these goats would infiltrate the sheep with. And so he wanted to make sure he separated them every single night. And this was a regular routine of a shepherd, and Jesus' original audience would have understood this parable's meaning instantly because of the context of the culture. And so when we see this, we see that Jesus is the judge. We see that he's seated on the throne. We see that he's separating people like a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. So let's go back to our text, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, the ones who are blessed, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will say to them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. As we look at this text in this parable, we see that Jesus is not being presented as teacher, counselor, helper, or even suffering servant. What Jesus is being presented here in this text is he's the king, and he's judging those who have followed him. And he's answering the same question of how shall we respond? Because he's the judge to whom all nations will answer. And in this life, there are people who appear close to the things of God, much like the goats. There can be proximity. There can be church attendance. There can be familiarity. There can even be the right kind of language. But when the king comes, what is real will be revealed. So Jesus identifies himself with the vulnerable, that loving them becomes loving him. Isn't this fascinating that neither group knew what they had done? Because when Jesus presents the information to them about what they either did or didn't do, both answered the same way. They both said, when did we do this? Or when did we not do this? And the answer was the same to both. As much as you did this or did not do this to the least of these, my brothers, so you did or did not do this to me. This idea here is not some sort of misunderstanding that you can earn right standing with God through your works and being a nice person and doing good deeds. That's not the idea here, because that's counterintuitive to the gospel. Because the gospel does not say that we're somehow made righteous because of the good we do, but rather the gospel says the good that we do, the good works that come out of us, are a response to God's goodness and what he's done. And so we're already secure if our faith is in Jesus Christ, because we have our faith and our trust in what he has done, not what we do. But the proof that we are indeed in him is there's something that happens in our lives. And it happens somewhat, according to the parable, unaware of the people who are actually doing it even. Something's coming out of us that's good, that's glorifying God, and that's honoring God. There is a priority in which one lives with that looks different from those who do not have Christ in their life. And so Christ is at the center. Christ is forming and shaping our perspective and the way that we see things. And most importantly, going all the way back to Matthew 22, informing and shaping the way that we see our neighbor and how we love our neighbor. We began to care about people in a different way because we see them as one that Christ loved and died for, rather than someone who was maybe an enemy or someone who may even we had had issues with in the past. Now our compassion grows. God begins to soften our hearts and all the bitter areas of our lives. He begins to expose them that we can repent of them, and we begin to see people through a different lens. And it's a lens that's now being informed by what Christ has done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel that would say, in the middle of our sin, and while we were yet sinners, and while we were far off, while we were foreigners and strangers, while we were enemies of God, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you, that's me. At that time, not when we were behaving a certain way, not when we had somehow become qualified in our own eyes, not when we had met some basic standards, and then he said, okay, now I'll die for you. No. Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you and for me. Friends, that offers us a lot of hope, amen? So that means that receiving the gospel and God's love being poured out for us is not contingent upon my activity or my behavior. It's contingent upon his goodness and his goodness alone, not my goodness being a qualifier. So if I put my faith in my behavior, if I put my faith in my goodness, then I'm trusting in what I've done instead of trusting in what Christ alone has done. So now that I trust in what Christ alone has done, it has done something to me. It has shaped and changed my perspective and my heart because it has humbled me. It has created in me a greater degree of humility that nothing else could do. You know, out of everything that we could learn and everything that we could be taught in this life, I think that there's not really a great way to teach humility. Like, you can't go to humility school because this professor's the best at teaching humility and he'll make you the most humble. Like, it just doesn't work that way. Humility is often a result of us going through really tough stuff. You ever been through something really hard, really difficult? You didn't know how you're gonna make it out the other end. Somehow you did, and your perspective was changed a little bit. And maybe you were really judgy over here towards a certain group of people, but then you went through something similar, and now all of a sudden you're not quite as judgy as you were before. Because what happened? That experience tempered you, tempered your perspective, tempered your heart. Parts of your heart that were hardened were broken, and God in his love and his mercy rebuilt those areas to where now maybe you're a little tender towards certain things or situations that maybe before you had an arrogance and a pride and a jaded perspective towards. I think that one of the greatest ways that we can learn humility, though, although, yes, going through difficult things will do it, but I don't want to sign up for that class. I don't know about you. I'm going to go through difficult things. You're going to go through difficult things. But I don't want to go, hey, I need to learn humility. Sign me up for something that's hard. But what will actually work humility in you that's not just going through challenges in life that kind of forces us to evaluate will be living with a greater awareness that God sees and knows everything. He knows your heart. If you really believe God knows your heart, that is the starting place that can begin to work humility in you in the healthiest of ways, not just through you having to go through difficulty to have some battle scars and learn humility the hard way. You'll probably do that too. Often people say things in defense or justification of some kind of sin or activity, or maybe they're angry towards someone who's been criticizing them, and they'll use this as a defense, and they'll say, God knows my heart. Who do you think you are? And we say that like that's a good thing. Friend, God knows your heart, okay? That's terrifying, because that means every wrong attitude, word, thought, intent I've ever had in my heart, God sees through all of the smoke and mirrors, the stuff that we try to get each other to buy into, the stuff that, you know, it probably happened this morning. How you doing, brother? Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen, brother. Good to see you. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm doing great. And on the inside, you are not. You're struggling. Or maybe the person who said hi to you, you didn't want to say hi back because they took your parking spot. And Jesus is working on you right now. You know, when those people, the new people come and sit in your seat, right? All of a sudden, all this Christian love stuff gets challenged, and we go, hi, new here, huh? You're new. Why? What's going on? We're wanting people to think of us one way, but really on the inside, something else is going on. And we can laugh at those illustrations, but man, there's times that are way more severe. And guess what? God knows it all. He knows all of it. So yes, God knows my heart. And if I grow in a greater recognition of the fact that God does know my heart, then it should humble me. And it should work and form and shape humility in me. Because now all of a sudden I'm not thinking of myself higher than I should. I'm humbling myself under the mighty hand of God, because I'm recognizing God is on the throne. I'm not. I need to stop trying to fool him and fool everybody else around me. Lord, you have my heart. Because in his grace and his mercy, what's done in darkness will be brought to light, not to shame you or to harm you, but because he loves you and to help you. Because he wants you to walk in the light as he is in the light, amen? And so we can fool other people. We can say all the right things. We can learn all the things, just like those goats. They're, man, you know, you start looking at them, and before long, if you never separate them, you begin to think, I guess those were always here all along. And Jesus said, no, that's not gonna happen. I'm gonna separate. And because I know the ones that are mine, I know the ones that know my voice, because when I call them, they know my voice, they follow me. To a stranger's voice, they won't listen. And those who have been grazing among the same fields and pastures and drinking out of the same streams of water as my sheep, I'm gonna separate them. And the separating marker that Jesus uses is interesting, because the marker that he uses is not their church attendance. It's not how much money they gave. It's not how often they volunteered. The marker that they gave, that Jesus gives, is how we interacted with those that would be considered the least of these. In other words, those who can't do anything for you in return. Those that we heard talked about this morning from our partners at Youth Hope. Those who maybe don't have anything to offer us in exchange for our time and our energy that we may consider valuable here on this earth. But you see, the gospel changes that perspective, changes how we see people and what we see. Because the gospel calls us to respond by seeing people through the heart of the King. The gospel says this: God has accepted you in Christ, and now your heart begins to reflect his heart. Because we were spiritually hungry. We were spiritually thirsty. We were strangers to God. We were guilty and exposed. We were sick with sin, and we were all alone without hope. And Jesus moved towards us. He did not stay distant from our need. He came close, lived and dwelt among us. And he gave his life on the cross. So when the gospel takes root in a heart, something changes. We begin to see people as those Christ loves. Here's our big idea for today. Love that counts is love that shows up for people who cannot repay you. Love that counts is a love that shows up for people who cannot repay you. We're called to love God. And when we love him, we could never repay him because he loved first. And that type of love shapes, molds, and changes us and forms us into image bearers of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, to go and live lives empowered and filled with the Spirit, marked by love, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our everyday lives, by the way we love God and the way we love our neighbor as ourselves. Here at Bridge Cities, one of our sayings that we have that helps us articulate our vision is that we believe what God has called us to do, that it is bigger than Sunday, it is bigger than Bettendorf, and we believe that God's called us to make an impact beyond our lifetime. The idea is that it's bigger than us. Sometimes we can get so focused on ourselves that we think all of this is about us and all of this is for us. We begin to think, you know, oh man, I sure hope I'm entertained by this and I hope I enjoy this. And we begin to orchestrate and build our lives around things that are just going to benefit us. And we're thinking of ourselves higher than we should, when actually the way a Christian should order their lives is first and foremost, what is going to please God most? What is going to bring him honor and glory first and above all else? How can I live my life faithfully in that way? How can I live my life in obedience to God in that way? How can I make much of Christ every day in my life that he has given me breath in my lungs, that I can glorify and honor him? Not to try to get something from him, but in response to what he's done, because he is good. The gospel expands our definition of the word neighbor. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And every city has people who are overlooked. Every city, no matter where you live, have kids that are growing up in difficult circumstances, families who are under pressure, teenagers searching for direction, and young people who desperately need someone to show up for them. This is why we partner with Youth Hope. This is why we connect with them, not just through partnering financially. So when you give here at Bridge Cities, you're helping to financially support their mission and ministry in the Quad Cities, but also even bigger than that, where we get involved relationally, where we would be a church that would pursue kids through authentic relationships. And we would partner with Youth Hope to help meet spiritual, physical, emotional, relational, educational needs. Because every generation of believers inherits the gospel because someone took the time to invest in them. Someone prayed for you. Someone mentored you. Someone taught you scriptures. Someone showed up for you. And someone showed up for me. And I'm thankful for that. Many someones. So now the question is, who are you showing up for? Because the gospel doesn't stop with us. Humility would say, it's not about me. How have I been blessed to be a blessing? It moves through us. Love that counts invests in the next generation. We want to do that here and prioritize investing in the next generation here at Bridge Cities. And we want to do that in the Quad Cities. And we can't do it alone just here as this one church that is an assembly of believers gathered locally. So we partner with other churches. We partner with other ministries to help see this happen in the Quad Cities because it matters to us. And this is why it matters for Bridge Cities. We don't want to simply admire ministries like Youth Hope. We want to participate in what God's doing through them. And so whether that's mentoring a student or serving in a before or after school program like what Hannah was inviting us into, and we're going to take an entire week of camp this summer where Bridge Cities is going to run the whole thing, and we're pretty pumped about that. We're partnering with them, and you'll be hearing more about that in the coming weeks. But one day the King is going to return, and when he does, he's going to reveal what was real. And one of the clearest signs will be a love that moved toward people in need. Because the King, he'll say something astonishing, just like he said in this text that we read here in this parable. When you showed up for them, you showed up for me. As much as you did this for the least of these, my brothers, the ones who couldn't repay you, the ones who you showed up for, the ones that you love, you did it unto me. It's the same as doing it unto Christ. Love that counts is love that shows up for people who cannot repay you. So here's our challenge for today. Whatever your next step is, let it be this. Faithfulness, showing up, investing in the next generation, loving people in ways that they can actually feel. That means loving people more than just a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or something that you're wearing to mark yourselves and identify yourselves. No, actually, the way you treat and interact with other people. And I would encourage you, stop by the Youth Hope table. Perhaps there's a way for you to deepen our church's investment through you being just one more part of the ministry there and what's going on. They're expanding over into Davenport, which is fantastic. Maybe you're a person who has financial resources and you can help make that happen and make that a reality. Maybe you need to show up at the banquet. Actually, just go ahead and show up at the banquet because it's super rad. Because you're going to hear stories. And those stories are going to be transformation. People broken out of generational poverty and people broken out of systems of abuse and finding love and belonging. For many of them, the first time in generations. We're talking about generational, like chain breaking power of God stuff happening. That's what we want to see here in this local body. That's what we want to see in these cities. And we get to be a part of it. The Lord's inviting us into that. And it can be through the ministry of Youth Hope, and it can also be showing up in your own neighborhood, showing up at work, being faithful, being obedient to what the Lord is doing, being aware of opportunities around you and looking for those opportunities, because we're humbled by our awe of our need for Christ and for who he is, that it is shaping us and changing us to be image bearers of Christ. So the question will be, what did you do with the opportunities to love that were placed in front of you? And may our awe of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it lead us to respond in obedience.